Hello and welcome. You're listening to Questions of Faith on Radio Maria with me, Tim Hutchinson, your facilitator for today. And I'm joined by the lovely Sister Karina. Hello, Sister.
Hello, Tim. How are you?
I'm very well, thanks. All the better for seeing you. And you are joined by another sister, are you not?
Yes, I've got Sister Lucy just sort of sat next to me, because this is the thing with convent life. You often find yourself sharing communal spaces with other people.
Hello.
She's just, she's just come to grin and wave at Tim, which sadly, because this is radio, the rest of you can't share in the joy thereof. But yes, she's here. And I think if any of Sister Lucy's specialist subjects come up, I might just unexpectedly invite her on for a cameo appearance, if that's okay, Tim.
That's fine. Yes.
Very good.
That would be wonderful, in fact. Before we begin with the prayer, mm-hmm. I'm just going to welcome our Irish listeners. So we are sharing this broadcast with Radio Maria Ireland, which is very nice of us.
Very good.
And so they are also welcome to call in and ask questions if they so wish. Obviously, they would need to pay international fees. And the number to dial is the same. Just add +44 to the front. So I'm going to give it out, remembering if you're in Ireland or anywhere else in the world that is not the United Kingdom, you would need to put +44 in front of it. And I'll say it slowly. 01-223-375-564. That's 01-223-375-564. Okay. Shall we begin with the prayer?
I think so. Shall I lead the prayer?
Please do.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving this opportunity to ponder more deeply the truths of our faith. And we ask you to send forth your Holy Spirit upon all who listen to Radio Maria, all who will be phoning in with their questions. We ask that your blessing may bring us all closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we make this prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right, so a number of questions have been sent in, and I'm looking forward to answering those. And we're going to revisit a question that was sent in 2 weeks ago when you were on the program, Sister. But again, I just want to give out the number. I've just opened up the phone lines now. So it's 01-223-375-564. That's 01-223-375-564. And if you're calling from outside the country, it's +44 in front of that without the zero. And you'll have to pay international fees. Okay.
But I'll try to make the answer worth it.
Yes. We'll be succinct to the point.
Yes.
Okay. So we're going to take some fairly short ones first. This is a very serious question from Anna Fleischer. I have a question.
Oh, yes.
She says, is wrath directed at technology, my laptop or printer, etc., a sin?
Oh, dear.
To which I responded, please send a voice note sample of said wrath so that we can be thorough. She has not sent a voice note, so I'm not sure how thorough we can be. But
I can't assess the severity of this wrath without empirical knowledge of what she's doing to her laptop or printer.
Exactly.
But I'll give it a go. So I think the first thing to say is that when Anna's talking about wrath, this is one of the vices, so one of the habits that leads us away from good action, that predisposes us towards bad action, that the Catechism talks about as having been defined by the early church, the great sort of spiritual writers, the church fathers, as capital vices. Mm-hmm. And the Catechism says they are called capital because they engender other sins and other vices. So once we've sort of given into this vice, to these repeated actions that engender in us these habits of acting, this predisposition towards certain actions, it's like a sort of terrible domino effect where we get more and more predisposed to sins and vices. And wrath is one of them. And for now, we can just think of wrath as being anger. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that anger in itself is not sinful. Anger is a human response to certain situations, which may or may not actually objectively warrant anger. So when we see a terrible injustice in the world and we feel angry, that's not sinful. That's just a normal human emotional response to an injustice. And also in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, anger is linked to hope, because we hope that things could be better when we get justifiably angry at them. But the thing is, what Anna's talking about is wrath, which is essentially an unjustified anger. And going back to St. Thomas, when St. Thomas talks about what makes wrath bad, what makes it a bad form of anger, there are two things to think about. Firstly, is basically the origin of the anger. So what causes the anger? And secondly, the duration of the anger. So what we're thinking about here is, does the cause justify the anger? And is the duration of the anger sort of proportionate to the bad thing happening? Now, I would say that if we're getting angry at technology, it's not because the technology has perpetrated a terrible injustice against a human person, which has engendered in Anna a hope that the world could be a better place. What I would suggest is that the technology just hasn't worked. And as an inanimate object, the technology is not capable of intentional moral action. And therefore, I would suggest that maybe the origin of the anger is not justified. I'd also want to ask Anna, how long does she stay angry at her printer? Because I think we've all been in the situation where the printer has not worked and we have maybe sort of slapped the side of it or said a mildly fruity word or thought a terrible thing, but then moved on with our lives. And that's okay. These things happen.
Mildly fruity thing.
Well, you know. And if Anna, however, is lying in bed at night plotting revenge against her printer, I think that's what St. Thomas would describe as an inordinate anger, which constitutes wrath. So Anna, only you can discern if your anger at your technology is a sin. But the things you need to think about is this anger actually justified? Is there a terrible injustice in the world perpetrated by somebody which is inciting my anger? And secondly, how long is my anger lasting? Is it lasting longer than is really proportionate to the unjust thing happening? I would suggest that it probably isn't. It's only a printer.
Yeah, I think it is on a it is good to sort of use this opportunity to talk about righteous and unrighteous anger. My dad actually, his whole business is refilling ink cartridges and selling printers and things like that. And he once had a person come into his little shop and quite proudly show him a photograph of an axe in his printer.
Oh my gosh.
He'd gotten so angry with the printer that he'd taken it outside, taken an axe and put it through the printer and
wow.
And he said it was very satisfying. I would not recommend such things. I don't think that they're really good. But it is, I think the key text that sort of often comes up when speaking about anger is obviously Christ in the temple. And I think it's often wrongly understood as this moment of sudden rage that overcomes him. And I can remember Father Matthew Jarvis OP once telling me that we must remember that he was not in a passion, not taken by his emotions and running with them. It was a premeditated act, and that is attested to by the fact that he made a cord. He wove cords together into a whip, which takes time.
It does, yeah. It's fiddly, which does imply. I mean, what ultimately implies this is the fact that, you know, Jesus is a perfect and sinless human being, but it does imply that this was a just and ordinate response to an injustice. where Jesus was hoping for better and knowing that better was possible on the part of the moneylenders. I would also point out as well that in the accounts of the, I was going to say the scourging of the temple, that's not quite what I mean, but in the accounts of Jesus in the temple, the word anger is not used explicitly in the text. That's something we've extrapolated from the text. I think quite rightly, but it is just worth pointing that out, that right. When people say, oh, it's the key example of Jesus being angry in the Gospels. I mean, there are other texts where he's explicitly described as being angry, but actually the purging of the moneylenders from the temple is not one of them.
Yeah, what would the example be then? I think what comes to mind is where Jesus looks around at the people who have put the man with the withered hand.
Yes, yes.
And he looks... I think that's where it mentions that he's angry. I'd have to look it up.
Yeah.
Yes, very interesting.
Could I say one more thing about anger, Tim? Is that
yes.
okay? Just one more thing. Okay. So I think in our Catholic lives, we have a bit of a hesitancy around anger because we know that it is possible for anger to be disordered and sinful and disproportionate. But I think sometimes that detracts us from the fact that actually... that the healthy, ordered and moral expression of anger is actually quite an important part of a healthy spiritual and emotional life, in that when things are unjust, when things are wrong in the world, the proportionate and right human response is anger, which we can express in a moral and healthy way. And I think often, you know, when we end up expressing wrath over small things, you know, disproportionately, and without proper object, often that's a sign that maybe we're not expressing the righteous, moral and healthy anger that we should be. And our printers are becoming collateral damage when they don't need to be. There's a bit in the Desert Fathers, I think it's John Cashion, where he says that, you know, if you take an angry monk and put him in a cell with no other monks around him, he will take out his anger on his broken pencil, you know, and fling it across the room and condemn it for being a broken pencil, because you haven't actually sorted out the inner wound there, which could be sorted out through a healthy expression, a victimless healthy expression of righteous anger.
The pencil being the printer of the 4th century in this case.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, the technology of the 4th century.
I think it was probably a stylus, but we'll let that one.
Oh, okay, fair enough.
All right, we're going to listen to a piece by, I think it was written by Bob Chilcott, because it's definitely not sung by him, but it's an Irish blessing. So welcome to all our Irish listeners once again. And if you'd like to call in during this song break, you are very welcome to do so. The number is 01223 375 564. That's 01223 375 564. Listening to Questions of Faith on Radio Maria, and it's with me, Tim Hutchinson, and Sister Carino answering your questions, which you can either send in or you can have them answered on air if you call in, the number being 01-223-375-564. 2 weeks ago, we had a question about Jesus representing Adam and Mary representing Eve and potential difficulties with this. One of them being the idea that women have sometimes been seen as sort of less than men and almost subhuman in certain sort of cultural ideas. And we kind of clarified that this is definitely not in the Judeo-Christian understanding, and in fact quite the contrary, that right from the beginning the twofold nature of human beings, being male and female, is seen as being something that reflects the image of God from the start, which was a novel idea, a new idea, a different idea to the creation myths of the time that saw women often as like a deficient male, or gender itself as somehow being a curse. So that we cleared up, that this is not an idea that is that comes from Christianity. If anything, it's something that is taken away by the Christian faith, even if it's not done altogether quickly, even if it took some time. So we're going to look at that question again and the second part of it. So I'm just going to read the second half of the question. It said, when we say that Jesus is the new Adam, mustn't it also mean in another way that he is the new Adam and Eve? That is, he comes for the whole of humanity, and we all participate in the priesthood of being made in the image of God and graced with his spirit in baptism. I find that the Adam and Eve metaphors cause a tendency in me to distinguish man from women in a sense that is not correct in relation to salvation history. So shall I just pause there and let you go for it, Sister Karina?
Okay. Sounds good. So when Aileen says, I find that the Adam and Eve metaphors cause a tendency in me to distinguish man from woman in a sense that is not correct in relation to salvation history, I think this is showing a very good Catholic instinct here, because she's demonstrating that she understands that the meaning of Scripture is not revealed to us in a subjective and individual way. But in fact, as Catholics, we understand that the meaning of the Scriptures is revealed to us through the mediation and the interpretation of the Church, which compiled these texts and pronounced that these texts were divinely inspired. So Scripture comes from within the Church. And we as individual Catholics, because we're not infallible, because we're not perfect, we can sometimes pick up slightly wrong ideas about what they mean. But then we can turn to the Church, whose teaching authority is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, to get a sense of what they really mean. And I think as fallen human beings, we do have a tendency to want to draw distinctions between men and women. You know, and there are distinctions to be made in terms of our sort of our behavior and our physiology and so on, but not in terms of our fundamental dignity in the sight of God or our vocation to holiness. And if we want to make those tendencies, those are things that we've picked up from society or from our fallen human thinking. What we find is that the Church Fathers have interpreted the fact that Eve is bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh as meaning that man and woman are fundamentally equal. They are fundamentally of a common dignity. And these words coming from the first Adam, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, have a particular significance because the first Adam is a prefigurement of the new Adam, the final Adam, Jesus, who essentially reveals, as Aileen has pointed out, reveals the dignity of all of humanity. The Second Vatican Council tells us that it's only in the mystery of the incarnate word that the mystery of man, meaning humanity, takes on light. So yes, Jesus as the new Adam stands in some way for the whole of humanity. So in that way, you could say he's both the new Adam and the new Eve. But the thing we need to remember when we're looking at the Genesis narrative and wanting to read it with the eyes of the Church, with the eyes and the mind of the faith and the faith of the Church, is that the Church reads this text in what we call an ecclesiological way, which basically means a churchy way. When we look in the letter to the Ephesians, when St. Paul talks about the creation of Adam and Eve, of Eve being created from the side of Adam, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he says, this is a great mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and his Church. So we understand the mystery of the creation narrative to be an ecclesiological mystery. It's a mystery of the Church. The relationship between Adam and Eve represents the relationship between Christ and his church, which is fundamentally a relation of unity and equality. Because we talk of Christ and his church as being what we call the Christus Totus, so the whole Christ. Christ and his church together are the whole Christ. There's a fundamental unity and equality. There are distinctions to be made, you know, distinctions of purpose, of who comes first, of role in salvation history. But still, there's that fundamental unity that's being emphasized here. And so when we go back to read the story of Adam and Eve, we should do so with that churchy lens of this is within the whole of salvation history, within the grand sweep of salvation history, which culminates in the revelation of the whole Christ, Christ the head, and also Christ his mystical body, the church. We can understand the relationship between Adam and Eve as being one of huge significance for salvation history, and also one which speaks of a fundamental equality and dignity and unity between man and woman. And that's a meaning that we can't necessarily draw out by ourselves when we just read it as individuals whose minds are not always, you know, whose minds are not always totally fixed on God and his purposes. You know, we don't always think totally clearly because we might have picked up some bad ideas from the society around us as to the relationship between man and woman. Yeah. And also the reason why we look at, where we look at some of the things that maybe the early saints, the early church fathers said and think, oh, that's a bit, you know, that's a little bit sexist. Ironically, the reason we're able to do that is because Christianity itself gave us the mental toolkit, you know, gave us the principles and the understanding to be able to say, oh, wait, hang on, that doesn't speak of a fundamental dignity between and a fundamental equality between man and woman. Something's off about that. It's actually Orthodox Christianity that gives us that ability to look at our interpretation of Genesis, to look at what some people in the church have said and think, oh dear, that's not quite right.
I think there's also the danger of sometimes reading into certain words connotations and meanings that they don't necessarily carry or didn't carry at the time. And I think that one of the words that gets a really bad rap is the word submission.
Yes.
Which I think is very important a great honor, really, for us to submit ourselves to one another in various contexts. But it's one that we can't really get around. I remember once finding a lectionary. I shall not mention the pulpit on which it stood. Where the passage about from Ephesians, which says, you know, children, obey your parents, which is then followed by wives submit to your husbands.
Yeah.
The wives submit to your husbands part was crossed out with a ballpoint
pen. Oh, no.
And I was horrified. And we can't do that. We have to submit to the words, there again, that word submission, to the word that is given to us. And grapple with it, especially when it is difficult for us to receive with whatever our our modern sensibilities or otherwise might be. But let's keep on this question. So,
can I say a bit about submit? Is
sure.
that okay?
Yeah.
You talked about the word submit. I mean, the word submit literally means to be placed under the mission of. So if you are submitting to your husband, you have basically said, I commit myself to the mission, to the calling that my husband has been given. And the mission or calling that a Christian husband has been given is to lay down his life for his family, and in particular his wife, in imitation of the Christ, of Christ, who loved his church even unto death, in obedience to God the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good mission to be in accordance with, to give your life to, and to support your husband in. Submission is not about putting yourself under a person. It's about putting yourself under the mission, the calling that person has received. It's a mission from Christ, a mission from God himself for the well-being of the entire family brought about through the self-sacrificial love of the husband. So that's what submission means in this context.
Yeah. No, I think that's really helpful. So going on with the same question, what Aileen says is, I suppose likewise, Mary also represents the whole of humanity when she says yes. And that is very true and very important. So, for example, a really beautiful way of seeing this is that the whole purpose of what God was doing with the people of Israel was bringing them to this point of being ready to accept the Christ. And we see that coming to its fulfillment in Mary when Mary says yes. Obviously, then you have the broader story of the fact that Christ came to his own and his own did not know him and did not receive him. But that mustn't be put over and against or overshadow or eclipse the fact that he was received and he was accepted by a woman.
Yes,
who does in fact stand for the whole of humanity, and we see this in the book of Revelation, where Mary, who is also the image of the woman, there is both Mary, she's both Israel, and she's also the church. It's clothed with the sun, crowned with the stars, and gives birth to Christ, bringing him into the world. So yes, that is exactly true. Mary does stand for the whole of humanity. And then I'm just going to go on, unless you have anything to
say. No.
So she carries on saying, the confusion here is because we also use Adam and Eve to understand the natural order of man and woman. But this is distinct from Jesus' relationship to humanity. Now, I'm not sure if that's true. It's distinct, but it's not without parallels.
That's a good way of putting it. I think, just to kind of reiterate what I've said already, the Adam and Eve story, you know, can be used to reveal what we'd call anthropological truths, so truths about what it means to be a human person. And a good example of how it's used in that way is in Pope St. John Paul II's catechesis on human love, also known as the theology of the body. But even there, JP2 doesn't take it out of, I think, its most important context, which is that we use the story of Adam and Eve to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the fundamental meaning. When we talk about Jesus' relationship to humanity, Jesus' relationship to humanity is that he is the exemplar of what it means to be a human being, you know, totally united to God in obedience to the Father. Everything we are meant to be as human beings is revealed to us in the life of the world made flesh. He's both an exemplar, but also he's a cause of that renewed humanity, in that when we're united to him, it becomes possible for us to become fully human, the humans we were meant to be through his grace. So Jesus' relationship to humanity is, you know, it is something very distinctive, because it's unique. It's never happened before and will never happen again. You know, the second person of the Blessed Trinity has assumed human nature, taken it to himself to reveal that human nature to itself, and also to create a pathway by which that human nature can become most fully itself, what it was always meant to be. And that's something on like the highest level, what we'd call maybe the eschatological level of what the vocation of human beings. Whereas if we're drawing anything out of the Adam and Eve story about anthropology, you know, about what it means to be a human being, actually you can think of it in the reverse of Adam and Eve is about our relationship to God, but it's starting from the human perspective. You know, whereas Christ is revealing man, but starting from the divine perspective of I'm coming down to you to reveal you to yourself.
I think that's a really good point, because it's kind of like, you know, like taking a pair of binoculars and turning it the wrong way around and looking through it. If you take the wrong side of the analogy and try and understand we should understand the relationship between man and woman through the example that's given by Christ.
Yes.
And the church.
Yes. Yeah.
Rather than the other way around, because if we take our understanding of man and woman and try and understand Christ in the church, we're obviously coming with a broken image and trying to project it onto a perfect one rather
exactly,
than the other way
yeah.
around. And that's also how we understand, I mean, the Catechism actually says this, and it was quite an interesting moment of clarity for me that, you know, the fact that we're made in God's image, male and female, means that our maleness and our femaleness reveal something of
yes.
who God is. But that doesn't mean that God is male or female. Like we do relate to him as feminine to masculine, but that's not the same thing.
Yeah.
So I'll have to actually get up the actual quote from the Catechism, because it puts it really, really beautifully that this is an image, but it's not. It shouldn't be taken in the wrong context. I think I'm talking myself into the need for another piece of music. So we're going to listen to Lamb of God, Pure and Holy, remembering the one who came to show us our true humanity and pay the ultimate price because he loves us. And when we come back, we'll continue answering these wonderful questions that you, dear listeners, have sent in. Again, shout out to all our Irish listeners. God, pure and holy, you are listening to Radio Maria, and we have time just for a few more questions. This is Questions of Faith. Sister Carino is answering your questions, and one sent in, two in fact, on a similar topic by Niall. Thank you, Niall. The first one is, what would we as believers say about the African proverb? I had no idea this was an African proverb. A fool and his money will soon depart.
No. Well, I've never heard this expression before, but when I read it, the first thing I thought of is this is describing somebody who is not acting with the virtue of prudence, which is one of the cardinal virtues that is infused into us in baptism. It can also be a natural virtue, but the prudence that we receive in baptism, because it's an infused virtue, it's designed to reorient our actions towards God and the building up of his kingdom.
Yeah. So we don't have that much time. So let's try and do like a very quick.
Okay. Right. Let's do it quickly.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah,
very good.
I think you did one there, but I'm going to push back on it very quickly. That's okay.
Okay. Brilliant. Okay.
So what about do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing?
I don't know what that means.
it's about playing the piano.
It's how I play the organs.
It's about it's when Jesus says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Okay, so sort of give profligately, mercifully, and so on.
Yeah, so
prodigiously.
Not to think about it too much and to just be generous with your money. Because I think that could be an opposition to be like, there's the tendency to maybe... Like, yes, this proverb is all about being prudent and not just like kind of wasteful with your money. But I think also the saints will attest to us being willing to let our money flow freely to places where it is needed to the point. And I say this being like, oh, gosh, I should probably rethink the way I do things. To the point that it hurts, Mother Teresa would have said, and other saints as well.
Yeah. So, yeah, there is a sense in which natural prudence, you know, which is about reason ordering right action, and infused prudence can sometimes seem to contradict each other. But I think when we're acting with infused Christian prudence in money matters, you know, what we're thinking is, you know, reasonably speaking, rationally speaking, I want to build up the kingdom of God on earth.
Nicely
and
done.
what can I do to achieve that, which is a reasonable and rational goal if you're a baptized Christian. It's just different from some more sort of earthbound, you know, reasonable and rational goals. If you're thinking purely horizontally rather than vertically, if you like, then a lot of the Christian almsgiving that you see would make no sense. But it is still prudent from a Christian point of view, because you are acting in a way that practically brings about the rational goal of building up the kingdom on earth and the corporal works of mercy, you know, seeing Christ in the poor and so on, which is distinct from just acting without thinking.
Yeah. No, very good. So the second question he asked was, if, and then he quotes, a wealth gained hastily dwindles, from Proverbs 13, verse 11. What should we do with sudden wealth? Supposing...
You should give it to Sister Carino, whose convent is a registered charity in England and Wales. Anyway, no, you shouldn't do that. That was a joke.
Why not? Queen Maria is also a
registered charity.
And
yeah, give it...
I think it's a very good point
to
make.
Give it to Radio
that,
Maria, and pay Tim's salary.
Yes, indeed. And others besides. I think it's a very good point to make that most people who win lotteries, I've been told, studies have been done, are miserable when they check sort of days afterwards. In the months that follow. So it's worth noting that. Any other thoughts that you'd like to make on this, Sister Carino?
I think I'm happy with what you've just said, Tim. I don't have much to add to that. I think that's a good note on which to conclude this question. These are good questions from Niall, who, Niall, if you have received a sudden influx of wealth, I'm very happy for you and, you know, congratulations. And I hope you do use it prudently and for the kingdom of God.
Yes. All right. Let's end with the prayer, Sister Carino.
Excellent. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do the concluding prayer from morning prayer this morning. So we're going to pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, source of our freedom and salvation, listen to our humble prayer. You redeemed us by the shedding of your Son's blood. Enable us to live by your grace and grant us at all times the joy of your safekeeping. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
This was a Radio Maria podcast. If you enjoyed it, do please click like and subscribe on your podcast provider or leave us a review. Every bit of feedback helps increase our visibility and allows us to reach more people with the message of Christ's saving truth. And if you don't already, you can listen to Radio Maria live either online or on DAB in selected regions of the UK. We'd love for you to call in live and be part of the conversation. See our website, radiomariaengland.uk, for more details and a full schedule of programs. And do please consider making a donation so that we can keep making more programs like this. We are completely dependent upon the generosity of our listeners.